Let's just take a few minutes, and I really need this more than any of you. Let's pray so that we can be ready for what the Lord wants to say to us today. So if there's anything during the short time of silence I give you to pray, just bring that before the Father and talk with him. Let's just begin with that silence, and if there's anything on your heart, anything distracting you, anything that is hindering you from being here totally today to receive what God has for you, just give that to him. God, you are great. You're beyond anything that we can comprehend. We can't put you in boxes, even though we sometimes try. Sometimes you're so inexplicable that we just want to ignore you. We can't figure everything out about you. So we try on our own to make things work. And this morning, I would just pray that you would help each of us to encounter you, to know that you loved us, your son, and that you're reaching out to us to heal us, to love us, to make us whole. Father, anything that is keeping us from knowing you fully, whether it be of this earthly realm or the spiritual realm, we pray that you would just open up a conduit directly to our hearts, directly to our minds today. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ for the wrong things that we've done. And that because of his sacrifice for us on the cross, we're clean before you when we receive you and make you our Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us, especially at Christmas time, to understand what a great demonstration it was and is of your love for us. That the birth of Jesus began a 33-year time frame that would end in the death of Jesus, leading to the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the great gift that your son was. Lord, during this holiday season, during the Christmas time, would you especially make us aware of the opportunities around us to love you by loving others who have needs? Would you help us to be grateful for all that you've provided for us? Would you help us, Lord, to really make a difference in the lives of individuals this year in the same way that your son made a difference in the lives of so many? Father, we want to pray for Kim DeMaine, the principal at the school here. And as she's been diagnosed with cancer and is beginning chemo and going through a number of biopsies, we selfishly want to pray that you would touch her, that you would heal her, that you'd minimize her pain, that you'd take away her fear and her family's fear. We ask, Father, that you would bring about health in her life, that you'd eradicate the cancer miraculously, and that she would be whole. But if you have some other plan, Father, we pray that they would just know your closeness in a very special way. Father, we want to pray about the victims of Hurricane Sandy, and we're hearing less and less and less of it, but it doesn't mean that there's not a lot of needs. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to provide what's necessary for those families to get back on their feet. We thank you for the churches in the area, for the Christians in the area and the others that are desiring to help. And we just pray, Father, that you would be glorified in what's done in caring for the people there. And Father, we pray as we continue to move closer to Christmas that you'd help us to sort out the secular commercialism from the sacredness of Christmas, that we'd participate in ways that we feel good about, but we'd not lose track that we're celebrating the birth of your son, Jesus Christ. Would you keep us from becoming so busy during the season that we're short or we're abrupt or we miss the true spirit of it? would you draw us closer through the celebrations as we move closer and closer to the day we've chosen to celebrate the birth of your Son. And Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes anew to your love for us as we rediscover Christmas. And we pray this all in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, 15 more days to worship and remember before Christmas. You thought I was going to say 15 more shopping days, didn't you? Well, there's that too, but hey. Now, it dawned on me this morning coming here when Janet reminded me it was my birthday that I get to teach on Jesus' birthday on my birthday, which was not pre-planned, but nonetheless, I think it's kind of cool. You know, birthdays are oftentimes meant to be a celebration of a person's birth, hopefully because of the joy they've brought into so many people's lives, especially their own children and their spouse. It's a time of celebrating that person's life and wishing good things for the next year. And, you know, I wonder if we're doing that for me, and I pale in comparison so far from Jesus Christ, I mean, and I'm literally nothing without him, that if we're recognizing that, we're having a good time with pictures of me with a shotgun, and some of you are thinking favorably of me, and others are thinking, oh my goodness, he's getting older, he's losing his mind, whatever you might be thinking. Imagine, and I don't even think we can get there, what it means to truly recognize the birth of Jesus Christ, who has changed everything. Everything we ever knew, everything we'll ever know through his solitary life, through the things he did because of who he was. And I don't know about you, but it becomes more difficult for me if I'm not really purposeful to remember Christmas and celebrate Christmas for what it is. So our goal again this year is to help each of us be reminded on a weekly basis that this is one of probably the two greatest Christian holidays. You could argue Easter with the resurrection, but boy, without the birth, there'd be no resurrection. So this week, as you can refocus yourself and think again about 15 more days until I celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, that would be good. Now, I want to give you kind of a pastor's warning on this message. If you have young children in here who still believe in Santa Claus, the next 7 or 8 minutes might be a little bit harmful to some of those beliefs. So I just want to let you know that you can go out and you can probably 7 minutes in the hallway, you can hear what's going on a TV if you want to protect that with any of your children, or for some of you with your spouses who've yet to really hear the truth and give it up. So that being said, just a heads up if you find yourself inclined to the traditions about Santa. I want to take a look today at, to start with, Christmas by the numbers. And you know, when I get to preach on Sundays, I like to make sure that 90%, 100% of what I share is biblical-based, but I just couldn't help include this today. And you won't find this in Scripture because it's about Santa Claus. But it's some really good information, and I thought it might be helpful if you thought about the belief in a literal Santa Claus. Because if you did, you'd have to believe in miracles. Absolutely. Flying reindeer, an overweight Santa descending into your house through a very small chimney, or if you have a gas fireplace. I haven't even figured that one out, but it's a 6-inch pipe, so it's pretty tough. You know, delivering millions of gifts all around the world on the same night, it takes a great deal of faith to accept that. You know, someone crunched the numbers, and this is what they came up with, and I really enjoyed this. Let's assume that Santa only visited children under the age of 18, okay? So if you're an older child, tough luck, you're not in the list. That totals worldwide about 2 billion children. Now, since Santa started this before diversity and equal opportunity, I think one of the things we need to do is eliminate Muslim, Hindu, Jewish, and Buddhist children. And that reduces the number by 85% to a total of about 378 million children worldwide who Santa would visit. Now, the crucial number is not the number of children, but the number of homes. Santa has to visit. And according to the most recent census data, the average size of a family in the world is 3.5 children per household. Thus, Santa has to visit 108 million homes. Now, of course, everyone knows that at least Santa only visits good children. So let's just assume that one out of those 3.5, we have five, and I'm saying we've got two that are worthy. And I'll let them figure that out, but who's here today? Jessa, James, and Slater? You guys just work it out, and I'm not giving you $5 for mentioning that. In fact, let's just assume it's Drew and Krista, and you three are the naughty, not nice kids. Okay? And Slater, especially you for letting your corn snake get out the other night. This is why you never let your child get a cobra. Okay? Okay, Slater, I owe you $5 for that one, though, huh? Yeah. Okay. So, it's quite a challenge when you think about Santa having to visit these homes, even one. By traveling east to west, Santa can take advantage of the different time zones. And that gives him 24 solid hours. Now, if he visits 1,250 households per second, okay? In other words, for each household with at least one good child, Santa has 1/1250th of a second to do the following. He's got to park the sleigh safely. He's got to dismount, slide down the chimney, fill the stockings, distribute the remaining presents under the tree, consume the cookies and the milk, and remember, he's dieting, so he usually only takes one bite. Climb back up the chimney, get back onto the sleigh, and move on to the next house. 1,250 times a second. Boy, that would take faith, wouldn't it, to believe that? To keep the math simple, let's assume that these 108 million stops are evenly distributed around the Earth. That means that Santa is faced with a mean distance between households of about 0.75 miles, and the total distance Santa must travel is just over 75 million miles in a 24-hour period. Santa's sleigh must be moving at 650 miles per second, which is twice the speed of me heading back for seconds at Christmas. 3,000 times the speed of sound. Now, a typical reindeer can only run 15 miles an hour. So it's quite a feat that Santa performs each year. Now, what happens when we take into account the payload on the sleigh? Okay? Assuming that the average weight of presents Santa delivers to each child is 2 pounds, the sleigh is carrying 321,300 tons of gifts. And that's not counting Santa, who, judging by the pictures, might be adding some extra tonnage. Now, on land, a reindeer can pull no more than 300 pounds. Of course, Santa's reindeer can fly. So, you know, true, no known species of reindeer can fly, but there are estimated 300,000 species of living organisms yet to be discovered and yet to be named. So who knows? Maybe there are flying reindeer somewhere that we've not yet discovered. Now, 300, assume that a good specimen of a flying reindeer could pull 10 times the payload of a normal reindeer. So that would be about 3,000 pounds, and that means that Santa needs 214,200 reindeer to pull his sleigh. Now, the total weight of this airborne transportation system is in excess of 350,000 tons, which is roughly four times the weight of the Queen Elizabeth. Now, 350,000 tons traveling at 650 miles per second creates enormous air resistance. And this will heat the reindeer up in the same fashion it would a spaceship re-entering the atmosphere. Except spaceships have the benefit of NASA-designed heat shields. And the two reindeer in the lead to start with would have to absorb some 14.3 quintillion joules of energy per second. I thought quintillion was a made-up word. It's a real word. Joules of energy per second. That's a lot of energy. And this exposes them, without the heat shield, to this heat, and they would just burst into flames spontaneously, exposing the pair behind them, and the result will be a rapid series of deafening sonic booms as the entire reindeer team is vaporized within 4.26 thousandths of a second. Meanwhile, Santa himself would be subjected to centrifugal forces 17,500 times greater than gravity. That should work wonders on the waistline. Now, it's a lot of fun to play along with the myth, but most sane adults don't accept this story as literal or even true. Amen to that word somewhere? Okay, this is how we sort out. Okay. Now, the difference between what is actual truth and what is termed as relative truth is a very important thing for us to understand. For instance, if you think you can run off the edge of a cliff and defy gravity like the Roadrunner or Wile E. Coyote, it doesn't matter how strong your belief is, it's not going to hold you up once you run off the edge of that cliff. Gravity will take over every single time, and you'll get hurt. Now, belief is of real value, but only if it is justified by fact. And you know, God calls on us to an intelligent faith, but sometimes combining it with a childlike faith, very similar to children who believe in Santa, can actually be a helpful thing. Now, I believe there's great evidence for the virgin birth, not only as you look at Scripture, but as I learned this week, even as you look at the Quran, where it talks about Jesus being the son of Mary and not of Joseph, and they only trace back through the patriarchal line. There's evidence galore. Now, the actual story of Christmas, the birth of Jesus, involves this miracle that happens on an unknown street in Nazareth some 2,000 years ago. It happened to a teenager named Mary when she was told by an angel that she was going to give birth to the Son of God, even though she was a virgin. Now, for some, the virgin birth can be a little bit like believing in Santa. And I just have a question for you today as we think through this. And I think it's one of those questions that you're very seldom asked, but maybe you need to believe or come to an answer on in order to have a strong foundation for your faith. And this is the question. Do you really believe in the miracle of the virgin birth, or do you think that this was just made up? This is just part of a myth to increase the legend. Luke wrote this. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked. The angel, "Since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Luke points out three times in this passage that Mary is a virgin. Notice he's trying to make a point. And the point was that this conception that she would experience would be a miracle. Now, a miracle can be defined as an act of God contrary to the laws of nature as we understand them. It's an event when God overrides the natural laws he established and he intervenes supernaturally. Now, miracles are essential to Christian faith. Hear that. It may not be a miracle you experience or a miracle that you see, but Christianity begins with the basic notion that miracles are a reality. They are uncommon, they are mysterious, but they are fundamental to the supernatural plan of God. The Bible speaks of three major foundational miracles that are necessary for Christianity. They are the miracle of creation, the miracle of incarnation or the virgin birth, and the miracle of the resurrection. Now, for our purposes today, let's just look at the incarnation or the birth of Jesus. Fundamental to Christian faith is the belief that God reveals himself to us through Jesus Christ. That God, through his Son, became man so that we would have a glimpse of the Father through the Son. Foundational to Christianity. John tells us in John 1:1 that the Word was God. And then in John 1:14 he writes that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The prophet Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And we will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. This year, whenever you sing a song that has Emmanuel, and you sing that word, think God with us. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. God with us. The virgin birth fulfills that prophecy, and it demonstrates that God is intervening in a world that's broken, where there's pain and suffering and loss, where there's a great shortage of hope, of charity, of love. It shows that Jesus is God's son, not an illegitimate child of a human father. If the story of his birth is merely a fabricated or made-up legend, then so is the rest of what Scripture teaches about Jesus. So believing everything else about Jesus has to stem from that primary belief in the miracle of the virgin birth. Jesus is not just an impressive historical figure. He's not just another teacher. He's not just another man with an axe to grind. He is God. Now, it's normal to doubt miracles. And you might have found yourself, even when I started in saying that Christianity is founded on miracles and a belief in miracles is necessary, to be thinking to yourself, uh-oh, where's Mark going? It is necessary. But it's normal to doubt. It's interesting that the first person to question the feasibility of the virgin birth was Mary. You'd think of anyone, she would have a sense and a lack of evidence, if she's pregnant, that this is a virgin birth. But her initial response was not, "What an honor, I can't believe you picked me." It was doubt. Her first response was, "How can this be?" And I don't know what she's thinking, but can you imagine, only if you're a woman, being young, 15 or 16, and having an angel appear and say, "You're going to give birth to the Son of God? You will be with child?" Because she says, "I've never been with a man." We all know this pregnancy was contrary to the laws of nature. So she found herself doubting and confused. Have you ever thought to yourself, was Jesus really born of a virgin? Or is it that Luke was trying to enhance the legend? Is he really the Son of God, or was he just a skillful teacher? Maybe you wonder if the other miracles in the Bible are true. You know, parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, quail, water out of a rock. I mean, the plagues on, we can go back. Maybe even some of you have experienced miracles of healing, emotionally, physically. You know, when you declare Jesus your Lord and you come to him, it's the greatest miracle because you're completely healed and you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Yet we don't oftentimes even count that as a miracle. How God, through Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, can see us as perfect. How God could even love us prior to that and reach out to us while we were still in sin to demonstrate his love to us. Now, there's a miracle. In fact, it's such a miracle that sometimes we'll do anything we can to explain it away. Certainly, I have to work harder. Certainly, I have to be better. Certainly, I have to be more charitable. Certainly, my sins would keep God from forgiving me. Oh, if only someone knew what I was like, they'd never tell me that I could be whole and healthy and blessed by God and that he loved me. That's the greatest miracle. What all these other miracles point toward is us understanding how much the Father loved us through his Son. If you experience doubt about the miracles that form the foundation of Christian faith or the other miracles listed in Scripture, again, you're in good company. Along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, others with doubts include Thomas. Unless I see the nail scars in your hands, I won't believe it's you. John the Baptist and Jesus, half-brothers, to name a few, even though they stood nose to nose with him, they still had a hard time not doubting who he said he was. Some of the world's greatest scholars became believers in the supernatural as a result of their honest doubts. C.S. Lewis, acknowledged by both the religious and secular communities as a brilliant scholar and teacher, is a perfect example of this. Early in his teaching career, he was an atheist. But as he studied more, his doubts were dispelled, and he believed. Soon after, he wrote a book entitled Miracles. And he admits that there are times when Christianity looks highly unbelievable. But then again, he had serious doubts as an atheist as well. The Lord has always been very patient with honest doubters, and he's not afraid of our questions. I love it, although it's hard sometimes. I love it when people are confronting their doubts about God. God does call us to an intelligent faith. But part of that intelligent faith has to leave room for a belief in miracles. But it's better to address your doubts than to push them down or just bury them or ignore them. Notice how patient the angel Gabriel was with Mary. After she expressed her doubts, he gave her a detailed explanation of how the miracle would occur. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And again, Mary responded, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I think at that point, Mary summed everything up and realized that the angel being there speaking to her was a miracle in and of itself. And if she's encountering that, then what this angel says will probably be another miracle that she's putting her trust in. Her doubts were answered. And although she didn't fully understand, she accepted her special role by faith. Later, Mary gives a prayer of praise when she meets her relative Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Listen to what she says here. She says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. You know, an important part, again, of following Christ is a belief in the miraculous. The psalmist said in Psalm 77, 14 through 15, you are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people. You know, the longer you follow Christ, the larger God should appear. So let me ask you, how big is God to you? Do you have a view of God where there's nothing he can't do that's within his will? And that includes making a rock so big that he can't lift it. I mean, that's always the question that's thrown in there. There is nothing that God can't do. That doesn't mean that he always does, but it means that he always can. And our hope as believers is meant to be about an eternal life with the Father where we're totally healed and recognizing that the drop in the bucket of however long we're alive on earth is nothing compared to an eternity with God. We're supposed to be hoping and counting on that because of Christ's sacrifice. That's where our hope is. But oftentimes our hope is in being healed, overcoming terrible situations, a child returning, a parent returning, situations changing that will make life in the here and now easier or better. Sometimes our hope is a little misplaced. But God, even as a gracious Father, does miracles. Miracles every day to change things here, to give us a snapshot of what we can expect in the future when we're with him in heaven. I remember this story, and I'm probably going to butcher it because I'm trying to remember it right now, and I am 54. There's a story about this little girl that was asked if she believed in miracles. She said, "Oh, I believe in miracles." And the person pressed in a little more and said, "Well, why do you believe in miracles?" And she said, "Well, my daddy is an angry man and he drinks a lot. But I've seen him since he's come to God turn drugs and alcohol and other things into furniture and food and love." Miracles. They happen all around us, but I think we miss them often. The longer we follow Christ, the larger God should appear. The Bible assures us that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. I spend a lot of time trying to wrap my mind around what is immeasurably more than all I ask or imagine, because I feel like I ask for some pretty big things of the Lord in regard to people and healing and, you know, but if I take that and I multiply it times 10, that's still where God is doing immeasurably more than all that I could ask or imagine. And if the greatest miracle, again, is someone understanding God's love for them as demonstrated through Christ, who died for them while they were still sinners, paying the price for the wrong things they've done so they could be reconciled to the Father and adopted as a child of God and a co-heir with Christ, and not only inherit eternal life, but immediately receive the Holy Spirit, who brings comfort, who gives gifts, who gives direction and purpose so we can live out this life under the power of God, representing him now as a co-heir with Christ. Boy, that's a mouthful. And those are the kind of miracles that I believe we have to hope for, we need to pray for, we need to be taking actions toward, to lovingly be a part of how God works through us to help others to know him. When Isaiah went into the temple, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and this respected prophet immediately felt small. He said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm unworthy." And I really believe what Isaiah is trying to communicate to us is when we begin to grasp the immensity of God and what he's done, especially in sending Jesus, it's so incredible that we feel small, unimportant. But Isaiah realizes from that, my goodness, even though that's who I am, or how I feel about myself in relationship to seeing God accurately, that's not how God sees me. And we spend the bulk of our adult life trying desperately to understand how great his love is for us and how he feels about us. Because in comparison to who God is, holy, righteous, loving, kind, compassionate, we are as nothing. But he loved us still. The closer we get to God, the more powerful we realize he is. There is no miracle that's too challenging for him. Nothing that he can't accomplish. Gabriel told Mary, nothing is impossible with God. Christian apologist Norm Geisler wrote, God is not asking you to take a blind leap of faith into the darkness. He's asking you to take a reasonable step into the light. He's not asking us to take a blind leap of faith into the darkness, but a reasonable step into the light. You know, to me, believing in Santa is a little more like a blind leap of faith. But to believe in the miracle of the virgin birth, the atoning death of Jesus and his resurrection is a reasonable step of faith into the light. If we're willing to humble ourselves, then we would have to admit that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ really did occur over 2,000 years ago. And this miracle not only tells us something about the power of God, but also about the heart of God. God the Father was so consumed, and I hate to use the word consumed about God because it probably takes away from his character, but magnify that word, make it a perfect word, and you get the picture. God was so concerned about us that he became small. He reduced himself to a tiny cell implanted inside a virgin's womb. He snuck into the world he created almost unnoticed. And not only was he born for our sake, but he also died for our sake to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And all of this happened as a result of the miracle on a small side street somewhere in Bethlehem. This year, as you prepare to celebrate Christmas, please expand your thinking. Think about the miracle of the virgin birth. Think about what that means about the God who loves us, who gave all for our sake. Allow that to be at the forefront of your thoughts. Let's pray. God, with technology and with familiarity and with the economy, with consumerism, it seems like there are so many things that compete for my attention and my affection during the month of December each year, the time we've chosen to celebrate Christmas. And Father, I think that's probably true for most of us. If not, maybe we can become so anti those things that we seem like Scrooge at Christmas and maybe miss out on some of the joy too. Father, whatever our practices, whatever things we participate in, regardless of how accurate the connections or the symbolism may be, would you birth anew in us this day a real understanding and appreciation of the birth of your Son and all that that meant? And Father, if there are those here today who have not yet recognized how great your love is, I pray that they would be embraced with that through things that we've sang or have been shared from your word or things that we're about to sing. Pray that your Spirit would touch each heart, and that if there's anyone who is here today who is unsure of the hope that can be such a part of life from receiving Jesus Christ and declaring him Lord, pray that you would make that happen, that they'd be able to talk with someone, that they'd continue in their process of seeking, and that they might find you and experience the greatest miracle there is, saving faith in Jesus Christ. So, Father, be with us. Speak to us by your Spirit as we continue worshiping you today. Change us, perfect us, give us a greater appreciation for miracles, and especially the miracle of the virgin birth today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our theme this year, Simplify to Glorify, you know, especially at Christmas, it just gets so complicated. Maybe we need to simplify, set stuff aside, remember the miracle of the virgin birth. Remember what that means to each and every one of us. If you're here today and you need hope, if you're here today and you're just totally discouraged, maybe you need what the virgin birth was meant to represent. God becoming man. God becoming the perfect sacrifice for all the wrong things we've ever done. God restoring us through his Son to himself because he loved us. And if that's you today, if you have any questions, if you have any concerns, there'll be some people up here at the end to pray and talk with, or if there's somebody that brought you, feel free to talk with them. But keep it simple. Keep it focused on the Lord, who he is and what he's done, because he loves each and every one of us. Amen? Amen.